I'm going to be carrying on with part two of our message from last week, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be courageous, and it's coming out of Acts chapter 4. But in order to get a picture of Acts chapter 4, you really need to, this is way too high anyway, isn't it? You really need to start with 1 Peter, which is written by Peter, and 1 Peter chapter 3, and it says, "Now, who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way." Peter wrote these words. They're born out of his own experience. And the statement that when he says, "Who will harm you if you're eager to do good?" It seems crazy that people would go after somebody who does good. But in this context, it's like this idea of these good deeds getting you into trouble. That's exactly what was happening to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. When the high priests and the chief, the guards and everyone come running up to them, rushing over to them and ask them what's going on. It's in this context of having just done a good deed. Remember that Peter and John in this story in Acts chapter 3 and 4, they were walking into the temple. It was time for afternoon prayers, about 3 in the afternoon. Peter and John go in and they come across a man who's begging in the temple. Now, he's a familiar figure. A lot of people knew him and he was always there, it seemed. And this day, Peter, for whatever reason, looks at the man in a different way. And he says, he looks down at him and he says, "In the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, get up and walk." And so he reaches down, grabs him by the hand and pulls the man up to his feet. And instantly he's healed. It was amazing because everyone knew this guy. And they were so excited. And pretty soon the man, he began walking and then he began to leap. And he was praising God, for he had never been able to stand in this way before. God had healed him in a miraculous way. So everyone was amazed, and they came running to see what had happened. And Peter, seeing the opportunity, everyone looking at him going, "What's going on? How did this happen?" He sees the opportunity, and he begins to give praise to God, and says that he began to preach to the crowd. And he said this, "Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. This is Jesus, the one that you killed, but God raised back to life." The people were overjoyed. And at the evidence, you know, they could see the evidence of this as the man's dancing around in front of them, all excited. And he was known as the beggar in the temple, right? Everyone knew this. And it turns out it had been 40 years that he had been crippled. And now it was plain to see that he had been healed. So with all the noise and the commotion, everyone coming around, it didn't take long for the temple guard and for the priest to come over and to try to hush the crowd, figure out what's happening. And it says that they were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. See, the priests and the Sadducees were a group of people that did not believe in the bodily resurrection. And to have a large crowd being fed this kind of nonsense would have driven them crazy. And so they were trying to stop this before it got too far. So they took Peter and John into custody, but the damage had already been done. A whole bunch of people started to believe. So think about this. In the space of just a few days, they went from the followers of Jesus in a room together praying to now, you know, 3,000 being saved, and then soon after, they're up to about 5,000 men, and that doesn't even include the women and children that were also believers. So this movement, it was quickly expanding in just a matter of days. So Peter and John, they're arrested. But being arrested is kind of like going in, it's being taken into custody, right, so that they will be able to then testify or to go to their hearing later on. It wasn't a punishment per se, but they were taken into custody because it was now it had become evening, and they wouldn't be able to do any of the trial or the hearing without until the next day. So they kept them in custody. I was thinking about this. What a difference 2 months make. We have to keep coming back to the point of the story that this is all in the space of 2 months. That you know, as Peter and John were probably reflecting that night, waiting the hearing the next day, they were going to go in front of the high priest. You think about this for a second. This is the same high priest that had been part of Jesus' trial and execution back in, say, April, right? So let's put this in context. So this is how Jesus was executed in April. This is the start of June-ish, and they are just in the space of 2 months having had all of this happen. And I wonder, I was thinking about this, I wonder if Peter, as he's sitting in this cell, if he has a knot in his stomach, right? If he's thinking about the last time that he was in the courtyard of the high priest where some of these things were happening. Because you remember that the last time that he was in the courtyard, he had kind of snuck in. It says another follower of Jesus had gotten him in, knew the high priest and was able to work some things out and got him into the courtyard where, you know, kind of where all of these things were happening. And they were inside the high priest's house as there's this trial going on with Jesus. But Peter was outside with some of the guards and different ones huddled around this charcoal fire pit. And he's trying to keep warm. And this woman says, "Hey, aren't you a friend of that man? Aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" And you remember that Peter denied it 3 times. He flat out denied it and even cursed that he did not know this man. And now, Peter was preparing to go back to that same place, that same residence, to testify about Jesus. Just the space of a couple months, and yet the transformation that had happened. It was like a whole lifetime ago, right? This is so long ago. It's almost like this wasn't just in April. This was like years and years ago. So much had changed. He had seen Jesus tortured and crucified, but he'd also seen Jesus raised from the dead. He had witnessed Jesus ascend into heaven. How crazy would that be to see Jesus disappear before their eyes? And then, of course, he experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in his own life when he was filled by the Holy Spirit and began to speak in languages that he didn't even know. That just had happened just a few days before. So then, of course, this day, as he reflects on this day, he had been part of an amazing miracle where a man who was crippled for 40 years was able to leap and run and celebrate his healing. So as Peter and John sat in the cell waiting for their hearing, I'm sure that they were reminded of Jesus' words that you can find in Luke 21. "There will be a time of great persecution, and you will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you." So the next day, the rulers and elders, teachers, they all gathered in Jerusalem, and they brought the two disciples in front of them to testify. They began with this: "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" And then Peter, underline this, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." Peter was experiencing exactly what Jesus had told them. The Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus, the comforter and guide, he filled Peter and gave him the words that he needed exactly when he needed them. Isn't that a great reminder? We worry, God, will you give me the strength I need to face this trial? But if you're not in it, you don't need that strength right then, right? Suddenly you're in this trial, this time of confusion, this grief, whatever it might be, and there is God present giving you strength and power by his Holy Spirit. So Peter went on to proclaim, "For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures, where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." So here's Peter, a fisherman, uneducated. He was now interpreting scripture to a group of scholars and leading priests and officials, and he is now interpreting scripture to them. He says, "The one that you rejected." He's quoting Psalms. And so the boldness was not lost on the council, right? They were amazed by Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. And they also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. What could they do? There was the man who had been crippled for 40 years. Everyone knew him, and there he was standing there. I was thinking about this. Here they were, having to deal with Jesus again. When will all this go away? Can you imagine the priests and the officials going, "When will this Jesus thing just be done? We're so tired of it." They must have wondered after so much. They'd executed this man 2 months ago, by the way, and yet his followers continue to grow in numbers. They couldn't discredit Peter and John. They couldn't say, it didn't really happen, because there was the guy standing there. Somehow he's in the middle of all this. We don't know if he was also taken into custody or not, but he's standing there, obviously excited, still basking in the glow of his, newfound strength. So he's standing on his own 2 feet. That was a crazy miracle in itself. So they couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place, even though it didn't fit their own understanding of how God worked. And so the good deed was evident to all, and the power of God was clearly displayed. They just had this one problem. Jesus. They were frustrated by this. He was the stumbling block. They couldn't get past him. The number of times that they had gone head-to-head with Jesus in debates and arguments, the number of times that Jesus had made them look foolish in front of people because he'd answer in ways that they couldn't refute, they had hated him so much, and they were willing to do anything to get rid of him. Anything, right? They were willing to pay off one of his followers. They were willing to cheat the system in order to somehow get Jesus out of the picture. But now, even after they had executed him in such a public way, they still couldn't be free of him, because now the stories of his resurrection were everywhere. And so they're so frustrated by this. They're so busy trying to refute these claims and trying to silence his followers, but their hearts were hardened and they missed the opportunity and the invitation. Peter had already said that they had acted in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. And so he said, "We get that you didn't understand the gravity of your actions. And so there is forgiveness. You can be forgiven. You can repent." But they refused to open their eyes to the truth. So the council decided that they would warn them to no longer speak to anyone in Jesus' name. This was part of Jewish law. So the first offense, if you did it in ignorance, you wouldn't be held accountable to the same level, right? But if you ever did it again, you would be totally punishable. And so it's interesting that even Peter used those lines earlier on in Acts chapter 3. He said, "You didn't know that you were, what you were doing, the actions that you were doing. And yet if you don't repent, then what, there's going to be punishment." So Peter and John recognize the process, but they don't bend to this intimidation. Can you imagine? These are fishermen. These are ordinary guys. They're young. They're still really young. What are they, between 18, 22, somewhere in there, and they've had these 3 amazing years with Jesus, and yet they don't have any degrees. They wouldn't be on our slideshow behind here, right? They have no graduation slide. But they just did not bend to the intimidation. I can't imagine what it would be like to have the rulers. You got to understand, too, that religion and the law were so interwoven in this context that they were facing the top people in Jerusalem, the hub of Judaism, and they're standing in front of them. And so the religious leaders that had executed Jesus, the Messiah, they'd clearly not acted in accordance with God's will. And so Peter and John, with integrity and honesty, they stood firm and they refused to agree to their demands. In 4 verse 20, it says, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." So now, had they agreed to this arrangement, stop talking in Jesus, about Jesus, and they say, "You know what? It's all right. We won't talk about him anymore." And they go away, and then they start telling people about Jesus. That would be dishonest. That would be lying. They have not been truthful. But in this context, they refused to agree to these terms. They said, "We can't stop talking about him." And so in this sense, it would lead to consequences, and we're going to get to that as we go through Acts. There are some huge consequences that come in their lives for their stand, the stand that they take with Jesus. But on this day, they're faithful to the message, and they follow through. It's like the prophet Daniel did, you know, way back before this, when they were told not to pray to anyone other than, you know, the king. And so he faced the consequence and continued to pray to God, and he was thrown into the lion's den. But he also experienced God's amazing protection. But he faced the consequence regardless. So why is it that people are fine with good deeds, but they want nothing to do with the source of those good deeds? Isn't that interesting? They're fine with good things happening, just leave Jesus out of the mix. There seems to be a growing pressure in our society to do the good deeds, but to leave Jesus out of the picture. And I'm struck by how many social service agencies throughout our country and into the states, different places, around the world actually, that have started with a Christ-centered message, a basis, a foundation, and then slowly over time they give up the message of Jesus, the public message of Jesus. Christ's love is what compels us, right, into action. It's Christ's love that motivates us to love others. It's Christ's love that causes us to have a benevolence fund, right? It's Christ's love that stirred us to want to have a food pantry. It's Christ's love that motivates us to open our doors when there's a crisis. I was thinking about, you know, with the London fires, the fire that happened in London this last week. What a horrific thing. But they showed all these people that had lost their homes and were traumatized. And where were they gathered? It was at a church. A church was there handing out the food, the help, giving them shelter, all of this. It's the church, Christ's followers, who are motivated to love others. And that's part of our DNA. And so Christ's love opens our eyes to the brokenness, the hurting around us, and we want to help them. And that's why groups like Samaritan's Purse, I was telling you a little bit about that last week, that Samaritan's Purse is involved in northern Iraq and over into, you know, like Syria and all these places. They're involved with Yazidis. And this is a group of persecuted people. They are hated by Muslims, by Christians. They're just kind of despised by a whole bunch of people in this region. And yet they have been traumatized by ISIS. And so there's a group that they're working with that they're trying to bring them to Canada. And we're actually in discussions right now as a church wondering what place we will fit in this movement of refugees. And so as we think about that, it makes sense, right, that Christ's love would take us to work with those who are vulnerable and hurting. And it's Samaritan's Purse that is in this place in the name of Jesus. And I think about World Vision that over the years has been involved in places like Somalia and Sudan, Ethiopia. When my parents were working as missionaries in Ethiopia, it was World Vision that was front and center in that country, working in the refugee camps, doing food for work programs, all of that, in conjunction with the local church. the local church is, by the way. But that's why Compassion International is involved in with children's ministries all over the globe. But, you know, recently, Compassion was kicked out of India because of their Christ message, because they had boldly been putting Jesus at the center of their good deeds. They've faced the consequences, and they've had to be removed from the ministries in India. Traumatic when you think about the thousands and thousands of children whose and families whose lives will be impacted by this decision. And yet they felt like they were being told to abandon this Christ message. And so we need to be clear, right? And I have this here, that we need to be clear. It's not appropriate to force our message on people or try to coerce them to listen to us in order to receive aid in some way, right? We love people regardless of their response in that sense. But the problem is that some of the opposition that we're experiencing in Canada, but also globally, some of the problem that has come has been, there's been some kind of misguided enthusiasm that's taken people into places that they've just forced some things on people in unethical ways. They didn't operate in gentleness and respect, as we'd read in Peter. So we need to be wise, right, in our messaging and how we walk out this faith life. We need to honor those that we work with. So if you come into a setting, you agree to abide by the standards, then you need to do that. I was thinking about people in the healthcare industry and all of that, right? There are some standards of practice, of kind of a code of ethics that you need to abide by. And so you have to be careful not to force your beliefs on anyone. And when I taught in the public, like taught Heroes, a character ed program, that had a Christian basis to it, but was done in a public school messaging way, I was careful to abide by their rules. I was invited in. I was invited to, you know, I wanted to honor their standard and as far as how they related to religious messaging. So my faith had to be expressed in my posture, not in my words as such, right? In my words about Jesus. And yet everything that I was saying and doing, I was trusting that the Holy Spirit was working through me. I say this, but it's very complex. And it requires that each of us daily ask God for direction in our lives. Whatever your context is in your workplace, in your school environment, wherever you might be, you need to be wise. You can't simply blurt out your thoughts and opinions about some religious thing and you know, try to force your Christianity on others. Because, you can get yourself into major trouble, but you'll also lose your voice. You will be removed from this situation and no longer have any kind of voice. So that's why I say it's complex. You're always weighing the consequence of speaking out, what will this lead to, and is God leading me to do this now? But there may come a time when you're called to take a stand. I believe this so strongly, I think that this is what Peter and John experienced. God will make it very clear to you when you should speak, if you should speak. But you must recognize that there are consequences, and you need to trust God in that moment to direct you. I've known people out of integrity that have taken a stand in their job and lost their job because they couldn't continue on in that place. It just would create this dissonance in their life that they, with integrity, they had to walk through. And so there may be consequences to this. Having said that, if you do it with gentleness and respect, I believe that over and over and over again, that love will win out that situation, that people will see that you are honest, that you're full of integrity, that you are gracious and loving, and they will hear your message. But we trust God for those words. Peter says, worship Christ as Lord of your life. Be so Christ-centered that everything you do flows out of your love for him. Worship Christ as Lord. That's 1 Peter 3. This means offering your life as a living sacrifice, fully devoted to God. It's your spiritual act of worship. It's out of this transformed lifestyle that we're always ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. We're always ready to give an answer. So there's been a question, right? There's been an interest that's been shown rather than, I'm going to tell you all whether you want it or not, right? There's a question, so you have an answer about the hope. Are good deeds done with a humble, sincere heart offer an opportunity to point people towards Jesus? In other words, we're honest about where our motivation comes from, and if we're asked, we say it out very blunt, very matter-of-factly, right? And yet, our response must always be done with gentleness and respect. There's a story. Father G, he's a Jesuit priest who's taken on tattoo removal. Delia will tell you more about that. But there's a book that he wrote, Tattoos on the Heart. And Father G was working with these ex-gang members, trying to help them in Los Angeles. And in an interview, the reporter guy was asking some of the ex-gang members, he said, so why is it that he walks alongside you and won't, you know, that he just never seems to give up and that he's so consistent with you and all these things? And the guy at the end, he says, God, I guess. It's just kind of like, I don't know, God. And I was thinking about that with us, that our lives, if we would live consistent lives, that at the end, somebody says, well, what is it about you? Like, why, like, there seems to be something different. How many of us have actually had that question asked of us? Is our life so transformed and so unique that we stand, you know, kind of apart? And then to have someone say, I don't know, I think it's Jesus, right, in their lives. Boy, Ivan's article in the Herald was so amazing. She did such a great job on that. And the reason that it was so amazing was that you saw a man who lived with integrity, loved people, loved the city, loved his family deeply, and was a man of deep faith in Jesus. That came out in the article, and I was thinking, that captures it. That's exactly what I would want each of us to be known as, right? That we care deeply about others, we love God fully, and it just comes through in who we are. So, I close with this. May your life be so transformed that you will have the opportunity to give an answer for the hope you have as a believer. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit who gives us power, who gives us the words to say when we need it, that you give us direction. We are relying on you right now for direction in our lives. I pray for those who are in work situations where it is difficult, that there are things that are asked of them that seem to go outside of their comfort zone, their understanding of what is appropriate. Would you help them to know where they need to draw the line, when they need to take a stand? But in all things, Lord, would you help us to have a posture of gentleness and respect for others, that we would honor the ones that you have created around us, that we would be Christ-filled, that your Holy Spirit would empower us. We need you in our lives, Lord. We need your direction, your strength, your boldness, your courage, your comfort when things go sideways. Lord, may we honor you with all that we have, all that we are, and who we are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.